I invite you there, Psalm 41. And as we're turning there, we'll read all verses together now, Psalm 41. These are the words of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, Yahweh delivers him. Yahweh protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. Yahweh sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Yahweh, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? When one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Yahweh, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. You have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our ever-blessed God, we pray to you now that you will minister to our hearts by your Holy Spirit through the word of God, teaching us, rebuking us, correcting us, and training us for righteousness. And may we may be competent and equipped for every good work. Lord God, we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You recall, following the Lord Jesus' resurrection, when he appeared to the disciples, he told them these following words. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." What Jesus says here is that the whole of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is a shorthand for the writings, that's the entire Old Testament, is about me. It all points to me, Jesus said. Martin Luther taught extensively on the book of Psalms, and this is one of the things that he said about this book. He said, "The Psalter should be precious to us, if only because it most clearly promises the death and resurrection of Christ and describes his kingdom and the nature and standing of all Christian people. It could well be titled a little Bible, since everything contained in the entire Bible is beautifully and briefly comprehended and compacted into a manual." And that manual is the book of Psalms. The Psalms are Christocentric, right? That's what Jesus is saying. In fact, the scriptures are Christocentric. We're just studying the Psalms right now, so that's why I pointed out in particular with this book. So that means amidst the trials and the triumphs, the tribulations and the thanksgivings that we find all throughout the book of Psalms, all of these things and in all of these circumstances that we find ourselves in as well throughout the goings of life, in all of these things, we're to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. It's Christocentric. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, whether it's a triumph or a trial, a tribulation or a time of thanksgiving. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. You see the beauty of the poetry, of these prayers, of these songs. I mean, it reflects the beauty of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, let us, therefore, in our reading, in our praying, in our hearing, our studying of the Psalms, let us see Jesus. Let us see the very one to whom these Psalms point to, the very one whom the Holy Spirit intended us to see in this book again and again. In many ways, that is why these are the 150 Psalms contained within the Psalter, right? There are many other songs that were written by David, by Solomon, by Moses, by many others, for that matter, as well. The sons of Asaph and sons of Korah, or Asaph and the sons of Korah, right? But these are the ones that we have. And I would say particularly is because every one of them, not some of them, but every one of them points to Christ, as the Old Testament does. You'll see when we got to the end of this psalm that you see book two. Psalm 41 is the last book within the book of Psalms. There's five books within the book of Psalms. And most all of these psalms in this first book are written by King David. The titles make that clear, as ours did this morning. To the choir master, a psalm of David. David authorship. That's what it's telling us. But it is very fitting if you consider this is the last one of book one. Look at how it begins again. Verse 1 says, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor." How does Psalm 1:1 begin? "Blessed is the man." And then it continues. So this idea of blessed comes at the beginning and the end of this first book within the book of Psalms. And one of the things we should remember about that word blessed is that it's not merely an idea of we are going to reward if you do this. God's going to reward you if you do this. But the idea of blessed is to promote the right behavior, to promote right living and right acting in our lives, to encourage that desired end with which it is speaking. Right? So it's not, well, Lord, because I've done this, you now have to do that. Because in reality, when you see the things the Psalms say we are called to do, you and I cannot do those things in and of ourselves. And in that way, they are also Christocentric because they remind us how much we need a Savior. These blessed Psalms remind us, God, you have called me to do this. And I delight to do these things because, God, you have so called me to do them. And God is then pleased and rewards his people. Remember, David is a covenant member. David is a king. And so very much so, these Psalms reflect what it would be like for us and is like for us as believers, those who've trusted in Jesus Christ. So what does considering the poor look like? Blessed is the one who considers the poor. It's how our psalm begins, following the title. We've seen that similar title in other psalms before as well. We could ask first, well, who are the poor? Who are the ones that we are even to be considering in the first place? Some of your translations might say weak. ESV says poor. The idea is it's somebody who is rather helpless, someone who's rather insignificant. Seen that a lot, actually, in the book of Matthew. Jesus talks about such people. In fact, oftentimes it's children that Jesus is referring to. The idea behind consider, then, or regard, as your translation might say, doesn't mean that we are to give the poor just a mere thought, right? A thought about the poor, and now I've considered them. That'd be a lot like the book of James. You remember James in chapter 2, where he talks about and sees a believer, you see a brother who's in need, and you say, be warm and well-fed, but do nothing to care for your brother who needs shelter of some kind or clothing of some kind and food. You just say, be warm and well-fed, right? There's a mere thought. That's not what this is saying. That's not the word consider here. But consider doesn't mean that the poor are merely to become a project for you. So you could feel good about yourself for what you've done for them. You give them some clothing and food. You give them a ride, perhaps. And then you just drive off and don't really even try to understand or gain any insight as to who they are, why they're in the state that they're presently in. They're just a project that you could say, well, God, I did something. I gave something to the poor. I gave them some money. I didn't give them money. I even gave them some clothing instead. They're not a project. They're not to be given a mere thought. But if that's not what it means, and it means something more, what it means is you got to take more of your time, more of your energy, more of your focus to actually get to know them, to consider them, to understand them. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Right? Consider Jesus, who sat with the tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees who would scoff at such actions and did scoff at such actions, who would not even give a tax collector or sinner even a thought, right? Let alone actually do something good for them. Jesus is now eating with them. Because Jesus understood it is not the healthy who need a doctor. It is the sick. And you can tell when your physician, your own personal physician, is treating you as a mere number, and when your physician is treating you like a person, like one who they actually care for and want to help, right? When it's just get in, get out, I've got many other people to see today, and I'm not too interested in seeing you, right? It's not long then before sometimes you go and find a different physician, a different doctor, because there seems to be no care for you as the patient whatsoever. Not wanting to understand you and your needs so that they can give you a remedy and help you in the place that you are at. So we consider Jesus the great physician. How perfectly he does this. How he gives thought to those who are poor and lowly, forgotten. In his day, and still even in our own, oftentimes that's children, right? And he welcomes the children to him. Do not rebuke them. Let them come to me. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. And doesn't say to the poor, you sit down there by my feet. But you person with wealth and money, you come up here to a higher place. Jesus doesn't do that. God doesn't show favoritism in that way like you and I do. Just remember how much Jesus has already considered you. For he laid down his life to save you from your sins. When you consider how much the Lord has taken thought and notice of you, understands you, may that spur us on to consider those who are rather helpless and insignificant, certainly by this world's standards in our lives, treating them as the image bearers of God that they are. Not taking their humanity nor their imago Dei from them. Such a man who considers the poor in this way, David says, is blessed. Really, I consider Jesus' words at this point where our Lord says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Is that how we are acting toward those in need? Such a one who does this will, David says, in the day of trouble, that is a day of calamity, that is a day of hardship, a day of difficulty, he can have confidence that Yahweh, in that day that you face, you will be delivered, you will be protected, you will be revived, you will be sustained, you will be restored, all of these things. But hear what the promise, in fact, says. The promise is not that you will never have a day of trouble, but that the Lord will deliver you and preserve you in the midst of it. And in his timing, God will bring you through it. For some of our brothers and sisters, bringing them through it was bringing them through death into life. They faced the martyr's death. But God, time and again, as you reflect on your own life, you could see how he has delivered you from hardships, from days of trouble, from days of calamity and difficulty. And you've seen how he has not just delivered you through it and protected you from much, but how he has, in fact, revived you, restored you. Here's a call for the believer, the covenant member like David, to show that they understand how much they have been forgiven. How God considered them in their filthy and sinful state. And how much he still considers you and I as his son and his daughter now. We can show that consideration. We love because he first loved us. We can care for the poor, show mercy to others because he has cared for us and been merciful to us. I'm sure you've thought of the poor at times before to yourself, maybe out loud. What a lazy bunch. Or look how disgusting and dirty they are. Never shower. They stink terribly. Or I wish they would go somewhere else. Why do they have to be in our town? Go somewhere else that has more resources. Get out of here. But remember what Jesus says. Let me just read to you a set of verses here in Matthew chapter 25. When we return to Matthew, we'll get there. Matthew 25, listen to these words, beginning at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. It is now in verse 4 that we find back in our psalm, Psalm 41, that this third person that's used throughout it, this him in the first three verses, right? Him you'll protect, him you'll keep, him you'll bless, that David is really speaking of himself. And not only of himself, but he is also speaking of himself because David has sinned against the Lord. And his enemies are rather merciless toward him now. Look at verse 4 again with me. As for me, I said, O Yahweh, be gracious to me, heal. The ESV says me, but the Hebrew is my soul. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Wow. David is rather vulnerable here at this point. Before the Lord and acknowledging his sin and his illness before him. Sin, illness, disease, all human kings are beset by these weaknesses. And then ultimately by death as well. We have seen in this last section of Psalms, certainly since Psalm 37, again and again and again, David is guilty of sinning against Yahweh, and then David cries out to Yahweh for deliverance. We see some of David's sins when you read through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, but certainly not all the ones that seem to be being addressed, unless David is recalling the exact same ones in different ways in the Psalms. But certainly, that's probably less the case. Just don't record all of David's sins. But here we have many of David's prayers and songs back to the Lord. David says that he doesn't just need forgiveness, but he needs, in our psalm today, healing for his soul. Right? David's the one who's on the sick bed, and he got there because of his sin. And so when we confess our sins to the Lord, we usually ask God for forgiveness. But David's telling us and helping us see here that it's not just forgiveness of sins that are required and that it's needed, but a cleansing that's required and needed as well. He appeals to Yahweh to be gracious toward him to heal my soul. Heal my soul. When we ask a child to seek forgiveness, say after they hurt a sibling, one sibling hits another one and did it out of anger, and so we have them confess not just that they hit them, but their anger in their heart. Right? That's the sin issue that then manifested itself in that outward action. We want them to confess what they did wrong, and we want the other child to say what? Well, to say, I forgive you, right? I forgive you, so-and-so. And Psalm 32:5 is one of David's confessions that speaks of very much a similar way. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David's sins, your sins, my sins need forgiveness. So then again, why does David or us need to be healed? Because of our sin. Well, our sin, remember, reveals to the Lord and reveals in us that we are rebels against God. Not only rebels, though, who need forgiveness, who need pardon, but sin is also what makes us deathly sick. And in that, we need cleansing, healing as well. Just think of what John says. John chapter 1, verse 9 in 1 John, his epistle. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We hear that. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need that cleansing from the Lord as well. David says in Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Right? That's a cleansing that's required. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David is a covenant member, a believer in the Lord, and he is speaking like this. Do we speak like this? Do we confess our sin to the Lord like this? Do we need the understanding that we need that cleansing power that Christ's blood also offers to us, as well as that forgiveness? It's all provided by Christ, but we need to be mindful that we need it all. But David's struggles extend even beyond his physical sickness. Because of his sin. His enemies are just at his throat, it seems like. They wish his death. They wish his demise. They are opposed to him. And this is what David says. Look at a couple of verses. His enemies say of me in malice, verse 5, when will he die and his name perish? And he says in verse 8, they say, these enemies, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. David's like a sitting duck. He's not going to get back up. He's done for. Right? The enemy's words reveal their heart, as our words reveal our heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. And this is how these enemies are treating, remember, God's anointed king. You might recall how David would not lift his hand against Saul because Saul was God's anointed. He was Yahweh's anointed, so he refused to strike him. Not because Saul was worthy, but because of who God was. And so these enemies are treating God's anointed king in this manner, and it's a reflection of these enemies' hearts, not just toward David, but then ultimately toward God. Such vile hatred toward David is telling of their attitude toward God. But you know what's worse than just an enemy who seeks your death and demise? You say, can't think of too many things that are probably worse than that, but what is worse than that is an enemy who is in your presence, sorrowful, sympathetic, but ultimately fake. Right? One who really doesn't mean what they're saying. That's what verses 6 and 7 seem to indicate. Right? It says, when one comes to see me, one of these enemies, they come to see me, he utters empty words. I am so sorry that you're sick. I hope you recover soon. I hope this doesn't end in death. Sorry. He doesn't have a heart for the king whatsoever. He's just saying empty words that don't have any meaning behind them. And that's what this enemy seems to be doing. And we're told that they go out of the king's presence in verse 7. Well, it says his heart gathers iniquity. The rest of 6, when he goes out, he tells it abroad. Yeah, the king is really bad off. I mean, I told him I hope he gets well, but I don't actually believe that. I don't want him to get well. He's not looking good at all. I don't think he's going to get up. And they start whispering together. All right, verse 7. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. But wait, I thought you just said you hope I got better. No, he didn't mean it. Empty, vain words. That's the worst kind of enemy. Who in your presence doesn't act like it, but in reality is. We're to seek, when we study a psalm, right, in any passage of scripture for that matter, we want to find its historical, grammatical context. What's the context of this psalm in this case? Sometimes we're given it in the title, like Psalm 3, tells us, just as one example, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Oh, okay, we can pinpoint that in the life of David because the title tells us where that's at. Here, we're not given more in the title to exactly pinpoint it, but can we try to pinpoint this? Is there some clues within the text that help us to understand when this took place in the life of David? Because sometimes we can go to those passages then in 1 and 2 Samuel, for example, and read it and gain some further insight then into the psalm that we have before us. One clue could be verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now, before we fast forward to Jesus, let's back up to David for starters. Could this be referring to that close advisor of David's, Ahithophel, who was in the king's presence, who was a close comrade of David's, whose words were like the words of God? What he said was just sound, insightful, spot on. But when Absalom is rebelling against David, Ahithophel jumps ship and jumps over to Absalom's side. Close friend of David's now is his enemy. Probably sat at David's table and ate bread with him, giving even David insight about matters of the kingdom and how he ought to act and to lead. The one challenge with this view is that David isn't said to be sick in 2 Samuel when he is on the run. Here it's spoken of like an illness. Doesn't mean that he's not, just doesn't necessarily say that in 2 Samuel. What we know is his enemies wished death for him, and it was Ahithophel's advice that Absalom took at the first to make himself a stench to his father David when Absalom had slept with his father's concubines on the roof of the palace. And it was Ahithophel's advice, if it were taken, that would have meant further trouble and likely death for David. But that plot was spoiled by one of David's true friends. Hushai, I think, was his name. So you could say that Ahithophel himself was tip-top for giving insight, but he was very much the bottom low for his loyalty. He was a close friend of David, but he turned on David. But these words, verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me," are some of the very words on the lips of Jesus shortly after he washes the disciples' feet. Listen to these few words in verses 18 and 19 of John chapter 13. "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." Jesus just washed the disciples' feet, including Judas's feet. And here it's Judas who lifts his heel against Jesus. So you can almost picture this for a moment. Jesus is down there having the towel wrapped around his waist, washing the disciples' feet, and he's washing Judas's feet, and it's as though Judas just strikes the Lord right in the face, right? "He lifted his heel against me." He strikes the Lord, so to speak. He doesn't actually kick him, so don't read it and try to find that now in John 13, okay? He doesn't actually kick him physically in that regards. But that's not what it's referring to. He's lifted his heel against me, has turned against me. And when you consider how some of the other gospel writers speak of how Satan enters into Judas Iscariot, right, to then have Jesus betrayed over to the religious and then eventually the political authorities and then crucified on the cross, that takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Where God is going to put enmity between you and the woman, the serpent and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head. Jesus is a serpent crusher, but you shall bruise his heel. Right? You shall bruise his heel. And through Judas, Satan does this and accomplishes that. It's one who ate my bread with me. This isn't just let's share a meal together and now carry on our merry way. That's kind of how it's somewhat treated in our context in our day, but to share bread at a table, to have that time of hospitality was very intimate time together. And so it's even, you hear the words of the psalm, "Who ate my bread," the bread that Jesus offered. And in fact, he even offered his very life, who is himself, right? The bread of life. And Judas lifts his heel against the Lord. Judas, who for 3 years walked with Jesus. Judas, who saw the miraculous. He saw the death hearing, the mute speaking, the blind seeing. He even saw the dead being raised up. In John chapter 11, Lazarus was just raised up from the dead. He listened as Jesus commanded the wind and the sea and was obeyed by them. He sat under Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of heaven. He saw him silence the religious elites time and time again. Judas himself went out and taught about the good news of the kingdom. He cast out demons in Jesus' name. Brothers and sisters, take heed to Judas, lest any of us should fall. Observe what Judas saw. Consider what Judas saw and observed himself. And take heed to stay closely and firmly to Christ. David, seeing the enemy's scornful and gleeful attitude toward him, he does the only thing that he can do. He's sick, ailing because of his sin. The enemies are against him. What does he do? He turns to the Lord. He turns back to his Lord and he continues to trust in his God. That's what we have to do as well. Look at kind of these closing verses, 10 through 12. "You, O Yahweh, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever." God does not turn away the one who admits their need and makes known their need, confesses their sin and their guilt, and cries out for his mercy. God will not turn you away. If you admit your sin and guilt and cry out to him for mercy. In Jesus' own parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, you see that. It was a tax collector who couldn't even lift his head up to heaven, beats his breast, pleads for mercy, knowing he's a sinner. He is the one who goes home justified that day, not the Pharisee. If you believe yourself to always be in the right, if you find yourself being more like an Adam, one who shifts blame on others constantly, since you could never do any wrong, you are in a dangerous and deadly spot. Admit you're a sinner in constant need of the mercy and the grace of God. Plead for help from him to reveal sin in your life so that you can confess it and be forgiven. David's confidence and that he speaks with in verses 11 and 12 can be, brother and sister, your confidence as well. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. You have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Right? David's confidence lies in Yahweh, who is gracious to him. And David has certainly experienced it many times before. So once again, he appeals to it. He remembers the past, appeals to God's grace and mercy toward him. David does speak about his integrity here for why God has upheld him, actually. That's what he says in verse 12. And it is interesting. We almost think a bit odd, almost a bit inconsistent even. David is speaking about his integrity when he just admitted his own sin back in verse 4 that got him in this predicament in the first place. Certainly his sin doesn't justify the malice of the enemy, but what does he mean, my integrity? What are you saying, David? Well, David isn't guiltless. David isn't perfect. But David admits he isn't guiltless. David admits that he isn't perfect. A man or woman of integrity strives to be obedient to the Lord at all times, whether they are alone or with others. Their desire is to be obedient and honoring to the Lord. And they will, the man or woman of integrity, humbly repent before the Lord and even before others when confronted by their sin. That's what David does here. And so we can see David as a man of integrity. Such a person who is dependent upon the Lord, who trusts in Jesus, ultimately, can have confidence that they will be in the Lord's presence forever. In many respects, consider Ephesians 2, where we have been made alive because of God's great love for us and his mercy toward us. We've been raised with Christ and even are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are united to Christ by faith. Therefore, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Christ sits at the Father's right hand in the presence of his Father, now and forevermore. So even now, that is the Christian's experience. Now, this psalm is not an imprecatory psalm, but you know of those imprecatory psalms. Maybe you've heard that word before. Those get its name because they are psalms which contain cursing. Not cursing like swear words, but calling on God to bring calamity and destruction upon an enemy. Judgment upon those who oppose the psalmist, say. They want God to keep his justice, show justice, to display his sovereignty over the affairs of all men, right? God is sovereign over all things. God show justice. God come to my aid. And it is the protection of his people that come to mind with these imprecatory psalms. So these authors are singing to Yahweh for the enemy's destruction. And what it shows then is that they are not taking vengeance upon them, right? They are leaving it to the wrath of God. God, take vengeance upon the enemy. You act. So what are we to make then of David's words in verse 10? You, O Yahweh, be gracious to me. Raise me up. But raise me up from my sickness and bring me out of that. It's my sickness caused by my sin. That I may repay them. That I may repay them. That's not, wait, what are you saying, David? But I think what we forget here is that David is king. And part of David's duty as a king is to administer justice within the kingdom. That's what the scriptures themselves teach. You hear it in just one example here of Proverbs 31, 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. What is it saying? When you as a king are in the position to pass down to judgment, That's not a time to be drinking. You have to be sound in mind so you can share the judgment at that time and pass out justice. But consider verse 10 in relation to David's son and David's Lord, Jesus. Jesus spoke of having laid down his life and the authority to lay it down and to take it up again. Jesus did lay down his life for us. But while he willingly laid down his life for his sheep, he entrusted himself to the Father. And then you read in Acts how it's the Father who raised up Jesus on the third day. The Spirit also is spoken of having raised up Jesus on the third day. He entrusted himself to God. He had authority to lay it down and to take it up again, but he entrusted himself to his Father instead. And now Jesus Christ rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has been raised up. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, beginning at verse 25 says that Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And then you take with this a passage like Hebrews 2, verses 8 and 9. Now in putting everything in subjection to Jesus, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him. All things put subjection to him. We see him. Though we don't see all things in subjection yet, we see Christ, the one whom all things have been put in subjection under. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. I mentioned earlier that David and really all other human kings, they're beset by sin, by illness, by disease, and by death. But Jesus is not beset by any of those things. Jesus, in fact, tasted death once for all so that everybody who believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For all of his sheep, Jesus died. Jesus is not just a human king. Jesus is the God-man. And therefore, Jesus is not beset by sin or illness or disease or death. All of those are the effects of the fall, of the curse of sin upon man and creation. No, Jesus came, as you read through the Gospels, to reverse all of those effects. It is Jesus who can heal all our infirmities. Yes, your sin, but also all your diseases and all of your sicknesses. And that may not happen here in this life, though you certainly can pray that God would heal you and ought to. But we know the day is ushering in where there will be no more mourning, crying, or pain any longer, because sin, illness, disease, and ultimately death will be no more. God fights for his people in many ways today. And one of the ways that God fights for his people today is when we gather for worship. Worshiping God is warfare. We've said that before. The church does not bear a physical sword like the state does, but we bear the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that is why it is tantamount that our worship be saturated by the scriptures. You guys talk about the Bible a lot. You read a lot of passages of scripture. It takes a lot more time to do those things. It sure does. I'm well aware of that. But we must sing the word. We must pray the word. We must read the word. We must preach the word. And what we find then in the book of Psalms and in the five books that are contained within the book of Psalms is at the end of every one of those smaller books comes a doxology, comes a praise to God. When you look at the end of each of these Psalms, you find this to be the case. Psalm 41, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, 106. And then, very interesting, instead of just the very end in the last verse or two like it is here, the last book of Psalms, that Psalm 107 to 150, ends with the last five Psalms, 146 through 150, are all praise. They begin praise Yahweh and they end praise Yahweh. So the doxology at the end of Psalms is five consecutive Psalms of praise, thanksgiving, and blessing unto God. Here, this is what David writes. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. The glory of the greatness of our God goes on forever and ever and ever. And the double amen at the end, Spurgeon writes and says that it emphasizes the great affection and fervor that we are to praise and bless our God with. As his covenant people who have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we don't sing monotone, thank you, Jesus. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's not how we sing. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Our lives, Christian, are hidden with Christ in God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who loves us. And Father, demonstrated your great love for us through his death on the cross while we were your enemies. Now, Lord, for us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus, those whom your Spirit has removed the veil to behold the beauty and the glory of Christ, of our need for him, that it is now our joy to proclaim his excellencies, to depend upon him in all things, and to give you the praise now and forevermore. Lord God, we thank you for this psalm that reminds us to draw near to you, even when we sin, that we there can find forgiveness, for you are a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Thank you for Jesus. And thank you for your Spirit, who convicts us of sin. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.